Lord, I pray that you would meet us this morning, that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will. Be gracious to us through your Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today's our second Sunday in our series on Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul wasn't the founder of the Colossian church, so this is an unusual letter for us because most of the churches that he wrote to, he had a personal relationship with, but not so in the case of Colossae. Rather, he'd heard about the church and the trouble they were facing while he was in prison through a man named Epaphras. Prison conditions in the ancient world varied widely. Sometimes we find Paul in chains, locked in a dark corner, and other times he's on sort of house arrest, and he can kind of go and have a little bit of freedom. It seems like Paul is in more of the latter category here, because he's able to sort of receive regular visitors and to get some support from friends. And he's also been given the freedom to write, which is how we get this letter. While he's locked away, Epaphras had told Paul about the Colossian church, and the report was, for the most part, really encouraging. And as we saw last week, Paul is delighted to hear about their faith in Christ and their love for all of God's people and their abundant hope. Paul saw the fruit of God's work among them and rejoiced. The church in Colossae was just one more proof that God was at work in the world, and he was doing something new. This was good news. But it wasn't all good news coming out of Colossae. There were false teachers present, and we're going to learn more about them as we proceed through the letter, but they're already in Paul's mind as he's writing. This is one of the reasons why he's writing. And these false teachers were arguing that the Colossian Christians hadn't done enough, that they needed to do more if they wanted to please God. Things like keeping kosher, fasting, taking part in practices that involved like worship of angels. And these teachers were boasting of things that were really impressive at the time, like mystical experiences and visions. And we're still sort of captivated by these things. You'll find a book pop up every now and then about somebody's experience in heaven and some vision that they had. And these teachings, they had the appearance of wisdom, and their emphasis on things like holy living and worship and a deeper communion with God seemed really admirable. The problem, however, was that they completely missed the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. Theirs was a try-harder religion. And try-harder religions can't help but undermine the good news of the work of Jesus. Paul's answer to this false teaching in the book of Colossians will be an extended meditation on who Jesus is and what he's accomplished on the cross. But first, Paul begins with prayer. I want you to kind of put yourselves in Paul's shoes for a minute. I find that this is a helpful exercise whenever we're trying to understand a passage, to sort of get our mind thinking the thoughts after the writer, if we can. In this case, I want us to try and think Paul's thoughts after him. You're encouraged, right, by the faith and the love and the hope that you've heard about from Epaphras. You're confident that God is there at work in Colossae, at work among the believers, and this is delightful. This is a hopeful sign. Yet you're also concerned. You know the beauty and the danger of trying to approach God based on your own efforts. That was your entire life before God met you on the road to Damascus. You want to see them spared the legalism that wants to find your relationship to God, the burden of that. And you know it's futile to approach God on your own merits. And even more than that, you know that any attempt to approach God in that way ultimately robs God of his glory and leads to pride. And it makes the cross of Christ meaningless. It misses the point of the beauty and the hope of the gospel entirely. So what can you do for them there in prison? You can write a letter, which Paul does, but your chief ministry has to be prayer. In prayer, our priorities and our desires are revealed. And in Paul's praying, we get a glimpse of what he believes to be the answer to the problem that they're facing. Paul's desire for them as their new believers and as believers facing challenges from the outside. So Paul's prayer, his priorities in these prayers, help shape the solution that he thinks the Colossians need. His prayer gets to the heart of the matter, the main point of contention. And it's this: how do we as Christians live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in what we do? Is the Christian life a ladder that we climb, one good work at a time, only to be knocked down a few rungs every time we happen to fall on our face and sin? Or is the Christian life a matter of living into and living out our already exalted position as God's people in Jesus Christ? This question is at the very core of what it means to be a Christian. It's fundamental. This is foundational. How do we live in light of what God has done for us in Jesus and is doing for us through the Holy Spirit? It's doing in us. So today we're going to examine Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And in it, we'll find a prayer that's for us as well. A prayer for our life, for the life of our kids, our grandkids, our friends and acquaintances, our parents and grandparents, and for our church. Because the Colossians challenge confronts us as well. Learning how to live a life worthy of God and please Him with our conduct is the heartbeat of the Christian life. Paul shows us how to get that done in his prayer. So our passage today is going to be focused on verses 9 through 14, but I'm going to read verses 3 through 14 to sort of give us a little bit more context. Let me read it. "We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all of God's people, the faith and the hope that spring from the love that springs from the hope that's stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you first heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." Now our passage. "For this reason, since the day we first heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The word of the Lord. This is a magnificent prayer, and it is a compact theological treatise on the Christian life. Paul is nothing if not a little dense to get through sometimes. Paul begins by letting the Colossians know just how frequently and earnestly he and his companions are praying for them. Notice it says, we. Now, Orthodox Jews in Paul's time would pray at least three times a day. At regular intervals. And the Colossian church was a regularly part of those prayers. He says as much in verse 9. It says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. This doesn't mean that he prays all the time, but that he prays regularly, probably daily, for the Colossian church. In verses 3 through 8, Paul told the Colossians that he was thankful for the work that he saw God doing in their church. And it's because he sees God active among them that he prays verses 9 through 14 for this reason. He prays these verses so that they would live a life worthy of God and pleasing to him, which is the end of the Christian life. This is why God has created us. And he continues in verse 9 saying this, we continually ask God, so this is all the time, we continually ask God to fill you with a knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that, verse 10, you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Let's break this down, because there are several points to consider. First, notice the so that in verse 10. The goal of Paul's prayer, what he wants most for them, is to live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. This whole prayer is about that. That's his deepest hope. That's his continual prayer. He's asking for that they have a knowledge of God's will so that they will live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Is that your prayer for yourself, for others? Is it mine? Paul assumes that those who have put their faith in God want to please God with their life. That those who understand the grace of God towards them will want to live in a way that's worthy of the God who's called them. That they will want to show themselves to be members of Christ's kingdom by the way they love each other. By the way they conduct themselves in the world. The goal of the Christian life is worship, to please God in every way. This is why we were put on earth. And this isn't narcissism on God's part. God didn't create a bunch of people to worship him because, well, he needs to be worshipped. And it isn't sort of a simpering on our part. If God is who he claims to be, if he's the maker of everything, and the judge of the earth, and if he's the one who saved us through the death and resurrection of Jesus from sin and death and hell, if he's the one who brings us every good thing, then there's no higher good for us and our life. There's no greater beauty, there's no worthier object of our devotion than the Lord. This is the goal, to live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. This is the kind of life that will bring God the most glory and us, in the end, the most joy. Maybe not in the short term, but it brings everlasting joy in the long term. But of course, this is a dangerous prayer, and one we probably aren't inclined to pray, because it makes the goal of our life God's will and not our own. We're less interested in living a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing him than we are living a life that's enviable to our neighbors and pleasing to us. To pray this for ourselves and others is to ask that God would save us from ourselves, from our shallow desires, to please ourselves and open our hearts to things that God desires. Loving our neighbor, caring for the poor, welcoming the stranger, living generously and patiently with others, being holy. This is a dangerous prayer. This is the kind of prayer that sends our friends and our family and our children and our grandchildren out into the mission field, doing God's will, sends them into full-time ministry. This prayer challenges us to forgive and to reconcile with those who hurt us. This prayer challenges us to love our enemies. This is the kind of prayer that inspires the church to nonconformity, to look past party lines, to fight for equality and for racial injustice, to do God's will in the world. Yet Paul is asking nothing less than we become what God has created us to be. This is why we are here. To live the life that God would have for us, to do His will. Paul's deepest longing for the people in Colossae is that they walk in a manner worthy of God and to please Him in every way. Secondly, we see in these verses that to have this kind of life is an act of God. From beginning to end. Look at verse 10. Verses 9 and 10. And pay attention to what Paul is asking God to do and what God does in these verses. We continually ask God to fill you. God fills you with a knowledge of His will. How? Through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. To live a life worthy of God, to live a God-pleasing life, you need to have a knowledge of God's will, with loads of wisdom and understanding and how to apply it, how to live the Christian life. But these things come from God. God needs to fill the Colossians and to fill us with a knowledge of His will. And how does He do it? Through the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. God's the one who does the filling, and He does it through the Spirit's work in our life. This is the opposite of the path set out by the false teachers. And it's opposed to how we often think about the spiritual life. There is no room for a pull yourself up by your bootstraps spirituality in Christianity. There's no dust yourself off and roll up your sleeves to the Christian life. You don't come to a knowledge of God's will through your own efforts. Wisdom and understanding are not exclusive to the brilliant. A high IQ or letters after your name are of little use when it comes to this kind of knowledge. The simple, the meek, the humble, they can know better than the wise how to live a life pleasing to God, and they often do. This isn't about book smarts, but about moral courage and insight. It's about prayer and being in touch with the Spirit. It's about not just knowing your Bible, but listening to it. It's hearing the Spirit speak to you through these words. We find this wisdom in Scripture. We find it in preaching. We find it in our neighbor. And it's God who fills us up. To be filled up is to be characterized by this kind of life. And that takes God's work in you, God's Spirit in you, remaking you and conforming you into the image of Jesus. And there's no prayerless path to home holiness. You can't think your way or work your way or suffer your way into a life that's pleasing to God. This is where so much of our spirituality just goes sideways. The good news of the gospel is that God has taken care of our sin and defeated death on the cross. Not only that, He's made us His own. This wasn't our work, but God's. We can't earn our way into a loftier place. We can't earn our way there because every good thing we have and every good thing we do is the result of God's grace in our life. All our striving is simply an indication that we haven't yet understood God's kindness, that we need yet to be filled with a knowledge of God's will, that we need spiritual wisdom and understanding. Striving, working to please God, to get right so that He'll be kind to you, is evidence that you have not understood the cross at all. These verses tell us in no uncertain terms that the life pleasing to God is granted to us by God. And far from being a cause to despair, this is a reason to hope. A life pleasing to God is possible because God saved us for this very purpose. And if God began that work in saving us, He will fulfill that work in us. If pleasing God was based on my own efforts, I would be done. If it were up to us, we'd be without hope. But this life, this God-pleasing life, this God-worthy life, is the result of God's grace at work in us. God will see it happen. Look again at verse 9, because there's another important point here that we'll find a parallel to later in the section. It says that we'll come to a knowledge of God's will, or he prays that they'll come to a knowledge of God's will, through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. That's a lot. Notice it says all, not some. This prayer is extravagant. Not only are we to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, but to be filled with all of the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Paul isn't praying that they would have enough to get them through the day. He's praying for an abundant knowledge that just bursts forth and fills them to the brim so that their life can be full of Christ in the way that they live. In verses 10 through 12, Paul describes the Christian life using four participles, but four ing words is really the way we need to think about this. Bearing fruit, growing in knowledge of God, being strengthened for patience and endurance, and giving joyful thanks. These four things characterize what this Christian life, this God-pleasing life, this God-worthy life looks like. Let's kind of look at each of these. The first characteristic of God-pleasing life is bearing fruit in every good work. What does that mean? The first place that we should probably look is the immediate context. Back in verse 6, Paul talks about the gospel bearing fruit. But even that phrase, back in verse 6, isn't exactly clear what that means. Probably, back in verse 6, Paul is talking about conversions, people coming to faith, the church growing, the fruit of the gospel. The fruit that the gospel bears in verse 6 appears to be sort of new converts. I don't think that that's a very good meaning to bring to our verse here, because we're not bearing new converts or bringing new converts with every good work. That I don't think that that's the bearing fruit means. Another option, then, is to see the faith in Christ, the love for God's people, and the hope they have in Christ as the fruits of their good works. And I think that seems closer to the meaning. But even that gets a little it's a little hard to bring to bear on this passage, on this verse. So I think we can look a little further afield at another letter that Paul wrote around the same time in Galatians, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And we already saw the Spirit as being instrumental in the God-pleasing life. The fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Maybe it's all of those things. Whatever it is, whatever it means to bear fruit in every good work, I think we get the idea that it results, that it brings about sort of a redemptive and a restorative element to the world in which they live. The good works of the believers inspire some to become Christians. And these good works also encourage faithfulness and love among others. These good works promote an environment of love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. The fruit of these good works is the establishment of the kingdom where they live and in their community with one another. So the Christian doesn't just do the right thing. Their right thing, their good works, bear fruit. There's a reward that comes from these good works that the Christians do. And I think we can testify to that, because when all of us are working together towards a common goal and doing the things that God wants for us to do as a church and in community with one another, we reap those rewards. We know the goodness of those things. We feel it. The fruit that's born in that, we get to taste the sweetness of it. It's a beautiful image of the Christian life. Acting on their knowledge of God's will for them, they do the things that please God, and in doing so, they change the lives of themselves and others for the better. They bear fruit. Second, the Christian grows in the knowledge of God. Now, when you're just reading through this passage sort of quickly, this seems really redundant, because Paul has just talked about them coming to a knowledge of God's will, and now he's talking about growing in the knowledge of God. Why add that here? The answer, I think, is that we learn more about God when we live our life according to God's will. Let me explain. So when I got married, I thought I knew Jody and loved her. And in a real sense, I did. But it was only by continuing to love her that I got to know her better and to love her more. When I got married, I was only scratching the surface. I knew enough, but I didn't know her or what love is in a full sense. And honestly, the truth is, I never will. Because love is a house that's bigger on the inside. And it's the same for the Christian life. The Christian life is very much bigger on the inside than it appears from the outside. From the outside, we look and we say, oh, it's just a bunch of do this, don't do that. We could read, live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, or doing God's will, and think, oh, that's really narrow. But when you live that life, when you live according to the will of God, when you start doing the will of God and pleasing God, you start to see that this house is way bigger and way better than it looked like from the outside. It looks from the outside like bondage. From the inside, it's freedom. So, there's a spiral effect here. That's what N.T. Wright talks about when he references this passage. In that, I do God's will through a knowledge of God's will. I do God's will, but then by doing God's will, I learn more about who God is, his wisdom, his justice, his righteousness, his goodness. I learn more about who he is by living his will. And as I learn more about him, I'm better able to do his will in the future and understand him. And so I live righteously and I learn more about God. And it goes ever broader and deeper and more beautiful throughout your life. And that spiral, that growth, will never end. Knowing God isn't something that we can ever fully do. Our knowledge can only grow deeper and richer. And that's why the best practitioners of theology are those who practice their theology. Third, in verse 11, we please the Lord. The life that pleases the Lord is being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience. Verse 11. Now, this is, again, a wonderful parallel with back in verse 9. There, Paul talked about being filled with the knowledge of God according through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Here, the Christian who pleases the Lord in every way is strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. So we have knowledge and we have power. And not just some, but all of God's knowledge and power. That's a lot. And it's brought to bear on the Christian life. This is what Paul asked that God would bring into the life of the Colossian Christians. Here we're not given just enough. We're not given a through the day, but all. More than enough to face the trials that confront us. Because God is in us, and greater is he that's in the world, or greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. 1 John. So both great knowledge and power are prayed for in this prayer, but not for the purposes of conquering and getting ahead. Great knowledge and power are brought to bear on our life so that we may live a life worthy of the Lord and please God in every way. God's power here is for the purpose of patient endurance. It has the grit to face false teaching, temptation, stress, pain, loss, and grief. And to bear those things with peace, with patience, with steadfast hope. The Christian's victory in this world is not through political power. It's not through conquered lands or money or status. All of those things are fleeting. The Christian's victory, the way we have a victorious Christian life, is by patient endurance. That's how we win. We don't have to score more points. We just have to last. It's remaining faithful until the last closing of our eyes. That's what Christian victory looks like, is lifelong faithfulness. And the good news is that the God that we've laid hold of has laid hold of us. That he is the author and perfecter of our faith. That his knowledge, not some, but all of it, can come to bear. His power, not some, but all of it, according to his glorious might, can come to bear in our life. The God who has saved us and redeemed us will see us faithful to the end. The Christian life is not a ladder to climb. There's no need to ingratiate ourselves to God. What pleases God is patient endurance. Fourth, the life that pleases God is characterized by giving joyful thanks to the Father. Knowing the will of God and living a life worthy of the Lord is not grounded in duty. We can't ever hope to pay back God for all that he's given us, and he isn't asking us to. The Christian life is gratitude. We are tempted to want to earn God's love, to be good enough, to somehow hope that we can come to God on equal footing because we don't want to come into a kingdom pleading for grace. The cross is an affront. It tells us that we can never hope to be good enough. To be saved by God's grace and mercy is to say that we haven't earned our salvation. We're told that we're saved by grace through faith, that it can't be won through our own efforts. And we say, yeah, I know all that. And then we turn around and we try and earn it anyway. We mind our P's and Q's, hoping that God will answer our prayer so that we'll get a job or a promotion or be able to reconcile with a friend or have good weather on a particular day. That isn't the Christian life. You see, we seek to live a life worthy of the Lord and please him and give him joyful thanks because of what he's done for us already. This is where Paul is in conflict with the false teachers, as they were saying, you got to work your way up there. And Paul is saying, you're already there. We give joyful thanks to the Father, verse 12. Why? Because he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of God's holy people in the kingdom of light. How did he do this? For he's rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, salvation from first to last is the work of God. God has qualified you. He has rescued you. He's redeemed you. He's forgiven you. More than that, he's given you a share in the inheritance of God's holy people. He's made you citizens of his kingdom. He's given you a place in this kingdom life. We're not outsiders, we're insiders. We dwelt in darkness and sin, but a new exodus has taken place in Jesus. And Paul is drawing heavily on Exodus in these verses. By Christ's death and resurrection, a new holy people of God have been saved from slavery, from bondage to sin and death, from the domain of darkness, and brought and made into a new holy people where they are learning to do God's will by his Spirit. And they're awaiting the final consummation of all things when God returns. There is rescue here. The question, have you screwed up? Do you think you're not worth saving? Do you not know how you'll ever climb out of the pit that you've dug for yourself? Are you worried that you can never compensate for the wrongs that you've done? The good news of Jesus is that you don't have to save yourself. God has done it. Paul's prayer here is magnificent. And it's the beginning of an answer to the try harder spirituality that the Colossian Christians were tempted with and that we are so tempted to adopt ourselves. Paul's telling us there's no stairway to heaven that we ascend through moral virtue. No, you're qualified, redeemed, saved. citizens of God's kingdom, inheritors of God's world. You already sit in an exalted position with God. We don't begin at the bottom of the ladder, we begin at the top. We're already there. So we repent and we turn and we begin again and we seek to please God in all that we do. Because we're already citizens of heaven. Because we're already on the inside. So then, how do we please God? Well, it begins with prayer. A prayer that God would fill us with the knowledge of his will through all this wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. And we pray that we would come to a knowledge of this will so that we might live a life worthy and please God. And this is the prayer that our church needs. This is the prayer that your parents need, your spouses, your children, your grandchildren, your family, your friend, and your neighbors. Because this is the path to that kingdom life, that life that the Christian life that is painted here by Paul, a life that bears fruit in every good work, that grows in the knowledge of God in deeper and ever expanding ways, that's marked by patient endurance and joyful thanksgiving. Don't we want that in our life? Don't we want that in the lives of those that we love? Do we want that in the life of our neighbor? So we begin with prayer, and we ask that God would fill us with the knowledge of his will. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us our shallow and selfish praying. Too often we come before you asking that you would do our will, that you would please us, that you would give us exalted positions, that you would help us win, instead of praying that you would give us eyes to see what you're doing in the world, that you would give us a knowledge of your will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that we might please you in every way, so that our life might once again be dedicated to that which is most glorious to you and most good for us and for our neighbor. Lord, would you work in all of us a knowledge of your will so that we might live lives worthy of you, which is worthy indeed, and please you in every way. Because this is what is good for your glory and what is good for us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.